Well, if you please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. I think we'll begin by reading the text together. We'll be covering Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. So let's read together. So this is after the baptism of Christ. And then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you are a good shepherd. We pray this morning that you would speak to us by your word and by your spirit. We know that apart from your presence here among us by your spirit, that what we do is but a vain thing, that it produces no good, no change. And so we pray that you would so powerfully work in our midst, that you would strengthen us, that you would help us, that you would cause us to stand and to stand strong, but to stand strong in your strength. We pray that you would be glorified now as we come to the preaching of your word. Amen. Well, the battle against temptation is a universal battle. We're all of us tempted to sin. And while we may at times resist temptation, we withstand, we overcome, the reality is that we often succumb to temptations. We give in to temptation. We fail to stand strong in the strength of the Lord, of his might. And we yield and we sin. We give in to our pride. We give ourselves over to anger or lust. The reality is that we are weak. We are spiritually feeble. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, the Apostle Paul writes, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." When temptation comes, there is always a way of escape. However, the problem is with us. You see, we're not always willing to escape temptation. And when we sin, we need to remember it's because we want to sin, even if we then immediately regret it. And the reality is that we can, I think, succumb to temptation and lose the battle before we even begin to realize that there's a battle to be fought. Temptations are oftentimes rather insidious. For instance, without giving it much thought, you can soon find yourself looking down upon others with a critical eye that really looks at their failings with pleasure. Why? Because it makes you feel good. It makes you feel better about yourself. You're better than them. And you soon find yourself acting like that self-righteous Pharisee in Luke 18. Our frustration, our anger can at times erupt without warning. Your anger can be quickly kindled. Your eyes can wander. And before knowing it, your mind can be filled with lustful fantasies. Yes, sometimes we're aware of temptations when they come and we withstand. and we overcome. And yet sometimes we withstand but for a time. And after a time, we eventually give in and we give ourselves over to sin. And sometimes temptation comes upon us with such suddenness and devastating forcefulness, it's as though we're just swept away without giving it so much as a second thought. Yes, there's always a way of escape. But in our weakness, we don't always avail ourselves, do we, of God's appointed means of escape. Of course, after the event, after sinning, when the fleeting pleasures of sin have passed and our heated sinful passions have cooled, we begin to see things clearly again. With sober-mindedness, we see our own stupidity. And yes, we're grieved over our sin. We seek the Lord's forgiveness, desiring repentance, desiring greater fortitude in the future to resist the onslaught of temptation and sin, whenever sin rears its ugly head. I think we all of us recognize that the sad reality, though, is that in and of ourselves we'll not stand strong indefinitely, we'll not hold firm against temptation. In and of ourselves, we cannot win the battle. There may be small victories, yes, here and there. And as you go on in the Christian life, the hope is that those victories will become more frequent. But the relentless onslaught of temptations will eventually overcome us. We'll give in and give ourselves over to sin. In this life, we are not promised to attain sinless perfection. And even the most mature saint will at times still sin, succumbing to temptation. That all sounds rather bleak. But all that doesn't mean to say that we shouldn't keep on fighting. We mustn't give up. But we also need to recognize, I need to recognize, that in and of myself, the world, the flesh, and the devil are enemies that I cannot overcome. I cannot overcome these foes. But I need to remember, we need to remember, Christ has overcome. Christ has overcome the world. He has broken the power of sin. He has defeated the devil. And Christ is with me. He is with us. As we battle against temptation and sin, we mustn't look inward. You see, we mustn't look to our own strength to win the battle. We must look away from ourselves, and we must look to Christ, and to Christ victorious. Now, it's important for us to remember that Christ isn't first and foremost our example, is he? He is first and foremost our Savior. And this text isn't first and foremost teaching us about how to overcome temptation. It's first and foremost teaching us that Christ has overcome. The wilderness temptations of Jesus are about the validation and the victory of God's Son. And only once I think we've understood that the wilderness temptations have this redemptive significance, that Christ's resisting and overcoming the temptations of the devil was indeed part and parcel of his accomplishing his redemptive work for us. I think then and only then can we begin to learn from Christ's example in this text. But there's an order here that we must follow. To quote Martin Luther, the main point in the foundation of the gospel is that you first encounter and recognize Christ as a gift and a present which is given you by God and is now your own possession, long before you can think of him as an example. Jesus resists and overcomes temptation, thereby validating his identity as God's beloved Son. And in withstanding the devil's temptation, Christ overcomes the devil. And where all others have buckled, have failed, Christ stood firm. He stood resolute, unwavering. In the wilderness, Christ triumphs over evil. The good news is that if we are united to Christ through faith, his triumph becomes our triumph. When we're united to Christ, the good news is that we participate in his victory. His victory over the devil becomes our victory. To illustrate this point, you remember when the Israelites fought against the Philistines in 1 Samuel 17. The two armies drew up in line of battle, and from among the Philistines, a champion stepped forth, a man tall and grim. And he dared the men of Israel to find or to produce a worthy champion of their own, to fight with him. And yet Saul's army was dismayed and greatly afraid. The army trembled with fear. This man, he appeared invincible. And for 40 days, Goliath came forward to challenge the men of Israel. And for 40 days, the men of Israel fell back and trembled before him with fear and dread. That is to say, until David, God's chosen king, stepped forth. And undaunted by Goliath's great size, he stepped forward as Israel's champion. David knew that the God who had delivered him from the paw of the lion and the bear would surely now deliver him from the hand of this Philistine. And with sling and stone, David crushed Goliath's head. And with Goliath's own sword, he relieved the giant of his head. And when the Philistines saw this, they withdrew and fled. And Israel that day was victorious. You see, David's victory became Israel's victory. The army did nothing. They stood back, trembling, fear, and dread of the enemy. But God's anointed, the Messiah, stepped forward and overcame on behalf of his people. You see, Jesus is our champion. And we once ourselves stood trembling and cowering before the prince of darkness, grim, an enemy too great for us, too cunning, too cruel for any of us to overcome. And yet Jesus has overcome. Jesus has crushed the serpent's head. And by his death, he has defeated death. He has broken the power of sin and has set the prisoners free. You see, when Jesus resists and overcomes the devil's temptations, he does that for us. Where we have failed and where we continue to fail, Jesus is triumphant. He is our champion. And he, like David, he fights the fight. He stands firm, full of faith, restraining and conquering all his and our enemies, that we might participate then in his victory, that we might in turn be set free from the devil's power, that we might be transferred from the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And would you look again with me at verse 1? Verse 1. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So having just been anointed by the Spirit at his baptism to undertake the work of redemption as our prophet, priest, and king, Jesus is now led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I think it's important for us to be able to distinguish the difference between testing and temptation. Testing and temptation. You see, God tests. The devil tempts. When God tests us, his aim is to reveal the inner desire of our hearts. Of course, God already knows what's in our hearts. But the point is that God wants to manifest, to bring to light what is in our hearts, to show forth what lies within. And what lies within may turn out to be sin or righteousness, wisdom or foolishness. But God's testing will expose it. When the devil tempts us, his aim is to make us sin. He desires to corrupt us and to destroy us. And while we may fail God's testing may expose sin in our hearts. God never tempts us. God never seeks to coerce us, to pressure us, or trick us into sinning against him. As James tells us in 1 James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But we've got to see here that in the wilderness, Jesus is being simultaneously tested and tempted. God's desire is to bring to light the very righteousness of Christ, to show forth the resplendent purity of Christ's heart. The devil's desire is to destroy, to challenge Christ, and if possible, to corrupt him, to subdue him, and if possible, to enslave him to his will. And it's important for us to likewise, I think, recognize that our trials can both be occasions of testing and temptation. God uses them for our good, to expose the true condition of our hearts, and to use those trials to further refine and to perfect our faith. The devil uses our trials, our sufferings, as an opportunity to try and devour us, to snuff out our faith, to make us unfruitful and ineffective in God's service. Now, let's look again at verse 2. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now, I think there's a sense here in which we should have a feeling of deja vu, or something like deja vu. Of course, deja vu is that kind of eerie, unsettling feeling that you're going through something or experiencing something or some event that's happened before, even though it's the first time that it's happening to you. And as we read this text, we should be feeling something kind of like that, although perhaps without the eeriness, I suppose. While the wilderness temptations of Jesus are unique, there's nonetheless a sense in which history is kind of repeating itself here. These events have, in some sense, happened before. This isn't wholly new. Jesus' 40 days and nights in the wilderness are reminiscent of Israel's 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Just as Israel was tested in the wilderness for 40 years, Jesus is tested in the wilderness for 40 days. And the relationship between these two events is reinforced by Jesus' own quotation of Scripture. Each time that Jesus responds to the devil's temptations, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapters 6 to 8. And in context, in Deuteronomy chapters 6 to 8, Moses reflects upon Israel's time in the wilderness and draws upon those years to highlight lessons that Israel should have learned from their experiences. He draws upon those years in the wilderness to exhort Israel to covenant faithfulness. In Deuteronomy 8:2, Moses declared, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Of course, we all know the stories, don't we? We all know that Israel failed miserably to keep God's commandments. Israel failed to fear, trust, and love the Lord. However, whereas Israel failed, Jesus is triumphant. Whereas Israel was a wayward son, Jesus is proved to be God's faithful son. Of course, we've already considered numerous times now how Matthew depicts Jesus for us as a true and faithful Israelite. For Matthew, Jesus is the personification, the embodiment of true Israel. He is the true and greater Israel. He is God's true and greater son. And Matthew wants us to keep on making these connections. And we're to see the relationship between Israel and Jesus in this text. Now, notice with me how, despite having just been identified as God's beloved son, so back in chapter 3 at the baptism, the tempter now challenges Jesus' identity, calling into question Jesus' sonship to the Father. Look again at verses 4 and 6. Look at verses 4 and 6. What does the devil say? "If you are the Son of God." If. But the devil not only calls Jesus' relationship with the Father into question, but he, of course, tries to drive a wedge between them, between the Father and the Son, to disrupt, to destroy this filial relationship, and to disqualify Christ from being for us our sinless Savior. Of course, that would be impossible, but that doesn't stop him from trying. And Christ's identity is validated when he resists and overcomes. And he overcomes every temptation that assailed him. And in the capacity of his human nature, Christ overcomes temptation. It's quite a remarkable thought, really, isn't it? That he is indeed the first human being ever to stand and to prevail against the devil. The first ever. From Adam onwards, everyone accepting Christ has succumbed to temptation and sin. All of us here. In Adam, we are dead in our sins. But in Christ, if we are in Christ, we are raised from death to life. In Christ, we're set free from the all-consuming power of sin. In Christ, we become, again, beneficiaries of his accomplishments. So then, it's important for us to understand the uniqueness of Christ's temptations. Christ's resisting and overcoming temptation has this redemptive, salvific significance. We've all failed to withstand against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And when I look upon my life, there is nothing good to see. Failure upon failure is what I see. Sin after sin. Now, but when I look to Christ, when I look to Christ and when I look upon his life, I see the very salvation of my God. And when we come to Christ, our lives are then hidden in his life. We share in his life. We receive his very life and all the benefits of his atoning work. To quote Dietrich Bonhoeffer, our salvation is external to ourselves. I find no salvation in my life history, but only in the history of Jesus Christ. Only he who allows himself to be found in Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, his cross, and his resurrection, is with God, and God with him. If you're not a Christian, come to Christ. Come to Christ. Come and follow him. You may not quite realize it yet in all of its fullness, but you are weak. But he is strong. And he can set you free. If you come to him, he will set you free from the power of sin. He'll break the power of evil over your life. And you'll be forgiven. And you'll be redeemed and reconciled to God. And you will have peace. Peace with God now and forever. Now, it's worth briefly stating that, of course, temptations come to us in various ways. Not all temptations come in the form of course, direct sort of personal confrontations with the devil or with demons, although that's possible. It's important for us to remember, for instance, that the devil isn't omnipresent. The devil is a creature, powerful, cunning, but limited. And it's important for us to remember, of course, that while he may be a lion, he is a lion on a leash. And God is sovereign over the devil. God is in control. I say this because I think some Christians see the devil sort of lurking behind every corner. Any sin, any suffering, any temptation is immediately, sort of impulsively attributed to the devil's personal presence and activity. And so the devil himself is there with you. But of course, we recognize that some temptations for us come from within, don't they? Some temptations arise within us. As James writes, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Of course, just to say, Jesus didn't experience that kind of temptation. Unlike us, Jesus has no sinful desires. His heart is pure, undefiled by the presence of sin. Jesus' temptations came from the outside in, not from the inside out. But ours come from the outside in and from the inside out. We're tempted by our own sinful desires, and we're tempted by external forces. The world and the devil are our adversaries. Now, given that we've considered the big picture, we'll fairly swiftly, I think, move through these temptations, these three temptations, and draw out some application as we proceed. So then the first temptation, look again with me at verses 2 to 4. Follow along with me. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Jesus was clearly fasting in obedience to the Spirit's guidance. And after 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. The bread of life hungered. And I guess that would be somewhat of an understatement, really. After 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was starving. And the tempter comes, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." The devil tempts Jesus to take matters into his own hands, doesn't he? To not trust in his Father's provision and his Father's care. He tempts Christ to use his divine power to end his appointed fast. But Jesus doesn't avail himself. He doesn't use his divine power to make things easier. Rather, he resists and overcomes in the capacity of his humanity, trusting in the Father's provision. Now, if you've ever starved, if you've ever been desperately hungry, I think I've been to the point of starving once, although not after 40 days and 40 nights, so I can't quite imagine what it would be like. But if you've been desperately hungry, you know the power of this temptation. And we need to remember, don't we, that the devil doesn't play fair. He may come to you at your lowest, weakest moment. He'll kick you when you're down, when you're discouraged, when everything seems to be falling apart around you, when you're tired, when you're feeling burnt out. You're an especially easy target. In such moments, our defenses are often down. And in this text, we read that the devil waited until Christ had reached that point of the uttermost starvation that a human being can endure, and then he strikes. He appears, doesn't he, at the worst possible time. Likewise, notice how the devil tempts Jesus with something good. With something good. With bread, with food, with nourishment. Again, we need to understand that the devil is a creature. And therefore, he cannot create. The devil can only take the good things that God has created and corrupt them for evil purposes. Evil is always parasitic. Evil feeds upon the good, distorting what is good, turning it to evil. To quote the Puritan Thomas Brooks, "The devil is expert at presenting the bait but hiding the hook. Presenting the bait but hiding the hook. The pleasure is presented up front, but the hook often remains hidden until you bite." Even in the garden, when the serpent deceived Eve, "Take and eat, and you will be like God, and you will know the difference between good and evil." But the hook is hidden. A good thing is twisted, is perverted. Of course, it's a good thing to be like God. It's a good thing to know the difference between good and evil. But the devil perverts and twists and corrupts these good things. The lie is presented: you can have the good without God. Don't listen to God. Take what you want, when you want it. Use it however you want, whether that be money, sex, or power. The list could be endless. Reach out and take it. Enjoy yourself. After all, God is a killjoy, isn't he? He's keeping things back from you. He wants to keep you back. And those are the devil's murderous lies. Always remember, the devil takes more than he gives. The devil takes more than he gives. Whereas God always gives more than he takes. Now, how does Jesus respond to this first temptation? Well, he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. He answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" You see, when God tested Israel in the wilderness and withheld food from them, Israel was faithless. The people murmured against God. and failed to trust God, that God would care for them and provide for them in their need. In the end, you see, what we're to understand is that obeying God is more important than having something to eat. Jesus makes this clear. If it's a choice between going hungry and being obedient to God, he will go hungry. He'll even starve. But he will continue to draw near to his heavenly Father, to feed upon God's word and to trust in God's provision. Loving God is the first and greatest commandment. And loving God must be more important to us than having our appetites satisfied. You see, if your desires aren't met when you think they should be met, will you continue to trust God? Will you continue to trust him when you're not getting what you want? Whether that's the desire for food, work, or sex, or whatever it is that you're desiring. That yes is a good thing. But are you desiring it in an appropriate and fitting and God-glorifying way? Notice with me that when Jesus responds, what does he do? He quotes Scripture. He quotes Scripture. And we're to see and to understand that Scripture is our weapon to be used in the fight against temptation and sin. Whenever we're tempted, we mustn't take the bait. We mustn't ensnare ourselves upon that hook, despite how appealing it may look. We must instead arm ourselves. We must, as we read earlier from Ephesians 6:2, as Paul exhorted us, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And that's exactly what we see Jesus doing here in this text. Taking up the sword of the Spirit, that is the word of God. And he wields it with great effectiveness. We must fight back against the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil with the truth of God's word. Which, of course, means that we need to know what those truths are, right? If we're going to effectively wield this sword, we need to know how to do that. We need to know the truths of God's word to do that well. We must hold fast to the truth. We must stand firm upon the solid ground of God's word. Okay, let's move to the second temptation. This will be more swift. What is the devil's second temptation? Look again with me at verses 5 to 7. 5 to 7. Read along again with me. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And here it's the devil is tempting Jesus to prove his identity, to dispel any doubt, so to speak, any uncertainty that he's truly God's son. This is kind of a dare. Jump and validate yourself. Reveal yourself. And whether this is a visionary experience or whether the devil miraculously transported Jesus to the temple, the text isn't clear on that. But notice how the devil quotes Scripture. The devil quotes Scripture. He quotes Psalm 91. The angels will bear you up, he says. You know, God will protect you. God will care for you. If you are truly God's son, surely your Father will come to your rescue. Prove it. Show us. Show me that you're God's son. How does Jesus respond? Of course, we recognize, don't we, that the tempter is using Scripture here completely out of context. Jesus responds, quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You see, Psalm 91 isn't encouraging foolish presumption. To presume upon God, to test God, to try and, in a sense, force God's hand to action, to try and manipulate God into demonstrating his love and his care and protection for us. Just to say, of course, that we can even justify our sin by using Scripture, can't we? You see, simply quoting Scripture doesn't make you righteous. You might be quoting Scripture out of context. For instance, you might say something along the lines of, you know, to yourself, or it might be suggested to you, hey, it's just is just a little one. It's just a little sin. And after all, does not the word of God say, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? You might comfort yourself with those words before sinning. Again, we're to see that the devil takes what is good, and we in our own wickedness of our hearts can do the same. The devil takes what is good, even God's word, and twists it to his own advantage, seeking to deceive and to destroy. The third and final temptation. You know, as an aside, it's probably just worth remembering, though, that Jesus was tempted throughout his life. And that what we have here, I think, in these verses is but really just the tip of the iceberg of the temptations that he endured throughout his life, but I think especially during his public ministry. There was a constant onslaught of temptation after temptation after temptation. And yet through every affliction, every trial, every temptation, Jesus stood firm, he stood resolute. He didn't buckle. He overcame. So then, look with me at verses 8 to 11. Verses 8 to 11. Again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all of these I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Now the devil takes Jesus to this high mountain. This is most likely here now some kind of visionary experience. He offers Jesus the kingdoms of this world in all of their glory. And so first of all, we might be wondering, well, are they the devil's to give? Well, in one sense, yes. In another sense, no. The devil is, I think, overstating things. However, we need to remember that Jesus himself identified the devil in John 12, 31, as the ruler of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4, 4, Paul identifies the devil as the god of this world. And in 1 John 5, 19, we read that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The devil clearly has authority and power over the world. But of course, that power is not absolute. The devil himself is a rebel, a usurper, a thief. Ultimately, all things belong to God. And Jesus comes to bind the strong man and to pry this world from his cruel hands, to set creation free from the devil's tyranny. Of course, what is the devil doing here? What he's doing is he's offering Jesus the crown without the cross. That's what he's doing. Jesus, you can receive all authority on earth without needing to suffer. You needn't suffer, just take the easy road. You can have it all. All you need to do is, of course, bow down and worship me. But at least you don't have to be tortured and die. And here, that I think the devil exposes himself, doesn't he? And shows that he is truly consumed with conceit and with self-love. That a creature would demand worship, of course, exposes the most grotesque pride. Talk about being full of yourself. And once more, taking up the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, Jesus rebukes the devil, commands him to flee, and quotes Deuteronomy 6:13, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And the devil flees. He's defeated. But as Luke tells us in his account, he departed until an opportune time. Of course, we need to also recognize that the devil's offer was a lie, an absolute lie. The devil offers much, but his desire is to enslave, to seemingly give with the one hand, but to take everything with the other. The devil always offers us the road of least resistance. But we must remember that the easy way is the way that leads to death. In Matthew 7:13, Jesus says, "The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many." You see, we need to understand that the devil makes the road to hell as easy as possible. It is not hard to go to hell. It is the easiest thing in all the world. Comforts and pleasures line the way. You needn't deny yourself. Just give in and self-indulge. Of course, this is all a false promise anyway. The devil deals in deceit. He is a liar and a murderer. In the end, of course, the easy way turns out to be the hard way. And the hard way actually ends up turning out to be the easy way. Faithfulness to God will oftentimes call us, I think, to, and we understand this, to delayed gratification. You say no, we must say no to present, immediate, fleeting pleasures for the sake of future rewards that far surpass all the treasures of this world. Every affliction is incomparable with the weight of glory that awaits us. And ultimately, all that our hearts desire will be given us by God. Even in ways, I think, that we cannot even begin to imagine at this present time. All of our inmost longings and desires will be ultimately met when we see God face to face. In God's presence, Psalm 16, there is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Of course, also to note that what the tempter promised Jesus, Jesus has now received. All authority in heaven and on earth. Of course, what the devil offered was more akin to a McDonald's, and what Jesus has received is like a 3-star Michelin meal. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Whenever the world, the flesh, and the devil may tempt you, and you would and tempt you and make you an offer that would seem hard to refuse. Remember that God always offers you something better. God always offers you something greater. So whatever temptation comes your way, always have it in the back of your mind. Despite how appealing and lovely that sin may look to you in that moment, God always has something more lovely, more beautiful, more good to give. To quote C.S. Lewis, it would seem that the Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And when we take the bait, and we find ourselves then suddenly clamping down upon a hook, we really need to realize that our ambitions are far too low. God offers us something far greater, something far more glorious. To conclude, Jesus is our champion. That's what we're to understand primarily. He restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. Where we have failed, Jesus stood resolute and unwavering. In the wilderness and through his whole life, Jesus triumphed over evil. And when we're united to Christ through faith, his triumph becomes our triumph. When we're united to Jesus Christ, we participate in his victory. And we must look away from ourselves and look to Christ. And we must stand strong in the strength of his might. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And in our weakness, though, let us remember that the victory has already been won. The decisive victory has already been won. But let us keep on fighting. Let us keep, though, resisting temptation and sin, pressing on in the Christian life, knowing that God, who has begun a good work in us, will see that through to its completion. And the presence of sin that remains within us is a power that has been broken. It no longer holds dominion. Yes, we still sin, and we will keep on sinning until glory. But our hope is that with the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the work of his Spirit in our lives, we will be transformed from one degree of glory to another. And we will see greater degrees of victory in our Christian lives as we press on. And we need to keep on resisting. We need to keep on taking up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and fight back against the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And yes, the battle is fierce. And I think we'll, all of us, we need to recognize that we'll experience setbacks from time to time. But I think also we need to be encouraged that Christ understands our plight. He understands the fight. As the author of Hebrews writes, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And that is an encouraging thought. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have sent your Son into the world and that Jesus came, he saw, and he conquered. He has overcome the devil. He has overcome the world. He has for us broken the power of sin and of death. We thank you that we might be found in him now, not being dead in our sins as we once were, but being alive, fully alive, being raised up with him up into the heavenly places, and there to receive in him every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, lavished upon us. We thank you that though we are weak and frail and we stumble and fall, we sin, we continue to foolishly rebel, that yet we can look away from ourselves and look to our faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom there is forgiveness, in whom there is victory. And we thank you that his victory becomes our victory when we're united to him. May you help us to delight ourselves in all that he has done and accomplished for us on our behalf. And may it be as now he works in us by his Spirit that we would continue to see his power at work within our own hearts, transforming us from one degree of glory to another, that we would see greater degrees of victory over sin, that when temptations come, we would, like Christ, be able to avail ourselves of the word of God and to strike down the lies that assail us, and therefore to stand firm, fearing, trusting, and loving you with whole hearts. We do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.